Good morning. Continuing to look out of the first chapter of Colossians, starting at verse 15, on the theme of the weekend that I have with you, which is holding it all together. What is it that holds life together for us? When relationships feel like they are coming apart, when it feels like your heart is coming apart, when you've become anxious because of financial issues, when your health starts to fall apart, what holds you together? I know that this is a very tender time for your congregation as you say goodbye to Mark and enter through a time of transition. So then obviously the question is, what holds the church together in times of transition as well? From a perspective of one on the other side of the country, we hold your church in awe. I mean, First Press Berkeley is one of the great churches of our denomination, and our denomination needs churches like First Press Berkeley. We need what I have come to call kind of anchor congregations. They're non-anxious congregations, and because they're non-anxious, they are free to be very creative, and they respond to the fresh breeze of the Holy Spirit, and they are then free to be about the work of Jesus Christ because they're not anxious. There's a lot of anxiety in a lot of congregations, and it has not helped our denomination at all. So we need churches like First Press Berkeley, non-anxious anchor congregations. I've never known if it's great pastors that make great congregations or if it's great congregations that make great pastors. But I do know you always find them in the same place. And you've had a great pastor in Mark. He's not just a friend of mine. He's, in many ways, a model of what we try to teach at the seminary. As Mark mentioned last night, I spent half my time teaching pastoral theology at Pittsburgh Seminary. And to do that well, you really need to have models. And your pastor has been the model that I've had in mind as I've tried to explain to our students what pastoral ministry looks like, one who so wonderfully and charismatically holds together the mind and the soul. And I don't know anybody who does that better than Mark. And so I wasn't surprised when Mark told me that he felt the Lord was calling him now to go to Fuller and to teach, because, frankly, we need more Mark Labertons out there. And it was wonderful that God's led him to this point where he can now show the next generation of pastors how to do that. That is one of your congregation's great gifts to the kingdom. And just as the Lord has been faithful in bringing you a history of great pastors, he is already at work preparing that next great pastor who will come in that long line. It is Christ who will call that person, Christ who will then hold you together. I want to read this text, Colossians 1:15-20 again, even though I read it last night, and I'm going to read it again tonight and tomorrow morning too, so you want to get used to this. And the reason for this is that I have found it helpful to just keep reading the Word, and just to read it again, and read it again, and read it again. One of the things that we discover at the seminary is that when we're teaching third-year students, that we have to teach them to kind of step back and reapproach the text once again with a sense of awe. Because along the way in seminary, we make them such good exegetes of the text, and they learn how to dissect it and how to translate it in different languages and how to think of it inside and outside and parse each verb. And then when we get done with all that, we say, yeah, but remember, it's the Word of God. And so step back. And so that's, and one of the ways that we teach them to do that is just read the text and absorb it. Recently, I ran across a poem by Billy Collins. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this work. He was the poet laureate, I think, last year. And Billy Collins wrote this poem to describe the frustration that he has in teaching his students how to read poems. And it's similar to the frustration that we have at the seminary teaching our students to read Scripture. Well, let me just read the poem. I asked them to take a poem and hold it up to the light like a color slide, or press an ear against its hive. I say, drop a mouse into a poem and watch him probe his way out. Or walk inside the poem's room and feel the walls for a light switch. I want them to water ski across the surface of a poem, waving at the author's name on the shore. But all they want to do is tie the poem to a chair with a rope and torture a confession out of it. They begin beating it with a hose, all in order to find out what it really means. I don't want to beat the text with a hose. I just want to walk around in it with you this weekend. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that we might come to have first place, that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. The word of the Lord. Once again, gracious God, we place our lives in front of this text. We ask that as your Spirit inspired the apostle to write it, that same Spirit may now use this text to transform us into the very image of this Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Somewhere in the Bay Area this morning, a man woke up, went into his kitchen, made a cup of Starbucks, or maybe Pete's. This is a tough crowd. He was delighted that he had the whole day free. As he savors his coffee, he looks over at the refrigerator and he remembers that he has friends coming over for dinner tonight, and there's nothing in that refrigerator. So that means he has to run by the grocery store to get food to make for his company coming over tonight. And come to think of it, while he's at the store, he should probably pick up some ingredients for the cookies that he said he would make for his daughter's Sunday school class tomorrow. And as long as he's going by the store, he might as well stop in and see if he can't get his hair cut at the barbershop, because it's really near the store. And thinking about how much he needs to get a haircut reminds him of his mother, who used to always nag him about this. And then he remembers that she's got a birthday coming up next week. And he hasn't done anything about that, so he better stop by the drugstore and get a card, at least, for her. And as long as he's going to go to the drugstore, the cleaners is right next to that, and he better run by the cleaners and pick up the clothes that he's going to need for work Monday morning. And come to think of work, he's got that report due, and he hasn't really finished that thing yet, and he's got to get that taken care of. Well, now he's starting to get frustrated because what he really wanted to do today was to get some exercise. But rather than actually getting exercise, that reminds him to check the sports pages to see how the Giants were doing. That reminds him, as he's checking their scores, how much his ex-wife hated baseball. And that reminds him that he has a phone message from her lawyer and he needs to return, and now he's very anxious about money. His whole day has suddenly collapsed into a chaos of competing pressures and forces on his heart, and he hasn't even got out of the kitchen yet. What's difficult isn't the number of demands that he has, but how they pull him in such different directions. And he is expected to fulfill each of these roles as a different person. When he's at work, the expectation is that he will be productive, that he'll make the deal, that he'll go after the deal, that he will be even aggressive if that's what it takes to make money for his company. When he's with his daughter or a date or friends, he's expected to be vulnerable, emotionally present, gracious and kind. When he's with his friends on a softball team, he's expected to be aggressive, hard at it, wolf. When he comes to church, we keep calling him lamb. And we expect him to act like a lamb, and don't bring that wolf stuff to church. No wolves allowed in church, please. And so he tries to do that. He tries to live a compartmentalized life. Sometimes wolf, sometimes lamb, sometimes wolf, sometimes lamb. But his schedule and his heart don't keep up with each other, and sometimes the wrong animal gets out in the wrong place. And that's always a mess. Don't bring the wolf home, don't bring it to church. Different roles, different persons. So he becomes confused and exhausted, and he wonders what can hold it together. We could have told the same story as a woman. It really isn't any different. Women have the same pressures, compartmentalizing their lives, wondering what holds it all together. Vlachov Havel, who, as you know, was the celebrated first president of the free Czechoslovakia, spent 4.5 years in hard labor for his criticisms of the communist regime. 4.5 years. During this imprisonment, Havel wrote a number of fascinating essays all about the meaning of life that he smuggled out of prison under the guise of being letters to his wife. They were later published under the title Letters to Olga. And one of the most intriguing of these essays, Havel says that he thinks he can withstand all of the severity of hard labor if he can just figure out what his responsibility is here. The secret to human beings, he writes, is the secret of knowing their responsibility. Now, I'm not exactly sure that I agree with that, but I mention it for the fact that it is this overwhelming need that we have to know what our responsibility is. It may not actually be the secret that defines us, but it does come in our wiring. And when you move from one stage of life to another stage of life, that responsibility may change, but you have to keep asking yourself this question: what am I supposed to do now? We may not have been in prison, but we know about hard labor, right? We know about hard labor at work, we know hard labor at home, we know about the hardest labor of all, which is maintaining healthy relationships. We know about the hard labor at the church and doing our volunteerism. We know about the hard labor trying to keep all of this together. And so the question that keeps coming up in the back of our mind, particularly when the labor is extremely hard, is, am I even supposed to be doing this? Is this really my job? If so, why does it feel like it's pulling me apart? Here, these different roles. What is it that will make the wolf and the lamb lie down together? How does my responsibility bring the wolf and the lamb together? So isn't it fascinating when we turn to the Apostle Paul for help on this, he just keeps talking about Jesus more than he talks about us. An apostle who knows, by the way, all about hard labor and, in fact, knows about prison, he keeps wanting to talk about Christ's work more than he wants to talk about our work. In the previous epistle, Philippians, he starts that epistle, by the way, which is all about responsibility and calling. He starts that epistle in chapter 1, verse 6, saying, "He who hath begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. I'm struck by this, that the apostle starts out talking about God's work. That's how he gets to our responsibility. What is God's work? The word that Paul uses in that verse for work is ergon. It has the connotation of work that is meaningful, purposeful, measurable even. In physics, an erg is a measurable unit of work. Paul's point is God's work in our life is concrete, sometimes even measurable. Question is, are we able to pay attention to that? Can we see that? Can we see what it is that God is doing in our lives and in the lives of our church, the lives of the people in our church, the ministry of our church? Are you paying attention to see that? This is why when Jesus was giving us our work right before his ascension, what is it that he says that you will be? He says, you will be people who go out and conquer the world? No. He says, you'll be the people I'm counting on. I got to go home now, so it's up to you. No. He says, you will be my witnesses. Jesus himself isn't done working. He ascends. He continues then to reign over the world. And through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is completing his work. So when we move from the stories of the Gospels to the Acts of the Apostles, some of our commentators of Acts have suggested that this book is probably misnamed. What it should be named is the ongoing Acts of Jesus Christ now through the Holy Spirit, of whom the apostles, including you and me, are witnesses. You will be my witnesses. In other words, Jesus is reserving the right of doing conversion, of bringing about the kingdom to himself. You and I have the privilege of being witnesses. We've got this term witness turned around. We've made it much more of an act of conversion than it actually was ever intended to be. Witnesses don't do a whole lot, frankly. What does a witness do? A witness sees something happen, right? And then the witness talks about what you see happening. But the witness isn't the one who goes out and converts. You're used to having people like me stand up here and saying, it's your job to go out and be a good witness. Now go out there and fix the world. And so then people say, yeah, okay, it's my job. I'm an accountant. I'm not really sure I know how I'm going to do that, but I'll give it a shot again this week. Jesus is the one who fixes the world. He's got his own ways of doing it. He has his own timing to do that. But Jesus is the one who's going to be bringing about the kingdom. We are the ones who are called to go out and see what Jesus is doing, witness that, and celebrate it, talk about that. It doesn't mean that we don't do work. Of course we do. But we're doing only the work that Christ is doing. We throw ourselves into Christ's work as opposed to being people who take over for Jesus, which is how we tend to think of it. Witness. It's your turn. Take over. Ask any courtroom judge. The judge will tell you, the last thing we want is for the witness to get creative. Right? The witness says, no, this is what I saw. So you go into every corner of the world that Christ sends you to. You go to your workplaces. You go to places of poverty. You go to places of huge need, because that's where Jesus is. So if that's what you mean to witness there, we don't take Jesus to any of these places, as if the world was void of Jesus until we got there. No, we go there precisely because Jesus is there. And it changes everything about our perception of our own lives as well. You're seeing what Jesus is doing among the poor. You're seeing what Jesus is doing in your workplace. You're seeing what Jesus is doing in the back of your minivan. I mean, he's there. Trust me. It may not always look like that. He's there. He's there at the workplace. He got to work before you did. And so when you think about that, it changes everything about your perspective. So that when you leave church on Sunday mornings, you want to think about the fact that you look in the rearview mirror and Jesus is in the back seat. And it kind of would change, wouldn't that change the way that you go home. You would see him in the back seat and you would think, wow, you're coming? Yeah, I'd like to go home with you. Don't they need you back there? They got it covered. I'm going home with you. And then it would change kind of what happens around home, wouldn't it? Jesus just kind of hanging out in the den. Or when you get to the office, you see that he's there again with you. You be introducing him to people. This is Jesus. You'll be at work with us today. Be careful about the jokes, all right? He's there too. Your job is to see what he is doing, to witness it. That's God's work. It's what God does. Now, it may be that God's work in your life is not finished to the point, this good work, that you don't see the goodness of it sometimes. The work is simply incomplete. My daughter is a painter, spectacular painter. My, is she gifted in painting. And when she was in art school, sometimes she'd be home doing one of her paintings. And I would always try to find an excuse to walk behind her while she was painting to see this work in process. And occasionally I'd see her like halfway done and I would say, oh my, I can't tell you how much she enjoyed that. But if I waited until the painting was done and there was an unveiling, then I would always say, oh my, I'm not the artist, I'm the witness. And so the witness has to realize that God's artistry isn't yet complete in your life. God reserves that right to be the one who is completing the good work in your life. And God isn't done till God is done. And nothing is wasted in the hands of this God. As this text keeps reminding us, all the things, even the things which hurt so much, all the things are used in God's ongoing creativity, God's ongoing artwork of your life. Things at work, things at home, things at school, things that were horrific, things that were spectacularly joyful. All of these things get used by God in the artwork of that he's doing of your life. So then, if God is the one who's doing the artwork, and we witness what it is that God is doing, then what is our job as witnesses? What is it that we're actually expected then to physically be doing as a witness? Well, Paul then gets to that part at the end of Philippians, where he says in chapter 4, verse 8, finally, I'll tell you what your job is. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Keep on doing what you know to do, Paul says. You were hoping for something more spectacular than this, weren't you? Keep on doing what you know to do. Keep on doing whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable. What is the job of this church during this period of transition between pastors? The apostle is answering your question right here. Keep on doing what you know to do. Keep on doing what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is pleasing. after wasting far too many years of my life trying to come up with something spectacular that I could do for God, it has finally occurred to me that God prefers routine, ordinary acts of faithfulness. God loves routine. Aren't you so glad you came to hear this talk today? God is crazy about routine. Who do you think created routine? Whose idea is routine? God's idea. Have you ever noticed how much of creation holds together by the same things happening again and again and again and again and again? Whether it's big things like planets going around stars, or whether it's little things like electrons, if any of them stop doing their routine, we are all in big trouble. But instead, they fulfill their created purpose again and again and again and again. The same thing keeps happening again and again and again. And it all delights God, who created it to do these things. Year after year after year, the rotations occur. Winter, spring, summer, fall. Winter, spring, summer, fall. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Winter, spring, summer, fall. The same thing's happening again and again and again. You didn't have to wake up this morning at 4:30 or 5 and get on your knees and beg God to get the sun up there. Chances were good. If you got up, the sun was going to get up also. The sun has its own ability to get up. G.K. Chesterton has written that God is like a little kid who delights in seeing the sun rise every morning, and God says, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Do it. Have you ever taken a little kid and throw the kid up over your head? The kid screams, ah! And you put this little person down. What does the kid always say? Do it again. So you do it again. Again, the kid screams, ah! Put him down. Again. Do it again. You go through this 5, 6, 7 times. It occurs to you, this kid is going to last a lot longer at this game than you are. Why do kids keep saying, do it again, do it again? Because they're made in the image of God. God loves to see these things happen again and again and again, and God takes delight in that. God sees the ordinary faithfulness of people who keep on doing whatever is right, whatever is pleasing, whatever is pure, whatever is just, in all these small ways. That kind of a witness just delights God, who says to you, oh, do it again, do it again, do it again. And God sees beauty, absolute beauty, in your routines. For example, let's say that Monday morning you wake up and it's one of those oh my gosh wake-ups because you hit the snooze button too many times. So you jump out of bed, you get the kids up, you say, oh, we're late, you've got to get going, you got to get you to school, you got to get up, really, no, seriously, get up, no, really, right now, no, I mean now, get up, 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 up. Then you rush into the shower. It's one of these amazingly fast showers. You get out. You do the best you can to get yourself put together. You go back into the kid's bedroom. You say, no, I really mean it. You've got to get up right now. You've got to get going. You're going to be late. I can't take you to school. You can't miss the bus. You then go tearing into the kitchen. It's going to be a cereal kind of breakfast. So you get the cereal out. You get the milk out. You get the kids seated. They get into a little bit of a fight over the milk, and it spills all over your clothes. You get ready to just start to clean up this milk. You look out the window. You see your dog running across the street chasing the paper boy. So you're running out the house. You grab the dog. You pull the dog back into the kitchen. You finish these kids, finish up their breakfast for them. You hustle them on back to getting dressed. You then devote yourself to finding a lost sneaker and to the math homework that got done, but you don't know where it is, and your little cherub gets saying, I don't know what happened to it. I don't know what happened to it. So about the time you go back into the kitchen then, and you're making lunch for the kids, and you got the peanut butter sandwich together, and you realize you're out of baggies, but you don't, or lunch bags even for that matter. You just throw it in the backpack, it'll work out, and look up about that time and your beloved is walking out with an overnight bag. And your spouse says, oh, didn't I tell you I have a business trip today? No, you didn't mention that. Which means the whole ranch is yours. You've got the whole thing. And so, and off they go, and then off the kids go to school, and you finally get yourself ready enough to get to work, and you're running late already, so you jump in the minivan, and you get down to the end of the driveway, then you realize that today's the day the dog has to go to the vet. So you go back up, you get the dog, you drag the dog out, and he's going like this, because he knows he's going to the vet, and he doesn't want any part of that. You drag him in, and of course the vet is in the opposite direction of your office, so you... You're going to be even later yet. You get on a very crowded expressway. You got the dog in the back. You realize that when your spouse used the van, that forgot all about the gas. So you've got to get off. You get in line. You get gas. You spill a little bit of gas on your clothes and remembering that you hadn't really gotten the milk off yet. You then finally get to the vet. You drag the dog. You don't even really like this dog all that much. You can't realize that you're the one who takes care of the dog constantly. You bring the vet, you say, I'll pick him up after work. The vet says, fine. You then finally get back into the van. You get back to your office at last. You walk in. Everyone's doing this, as if you need help being reminded that you're late. You get to your desk, which is littered with those little pink slips that say, please call. Only they don't mean please. They actually mean call me right now. So you get lost on just one of these phone calls. And your secretary can hear you, and you start to smile because all that you're saying is, I don't know how that happened. I'm sorry, I don't know how that happened. I don't know how that, we'll take care of it. Yeah, I don't know how that happened. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. We'll take care of it. I don't know. Finally, you get off that phone call. You really don't know how you got on that call so long. And how many ways can you apologize to this client? Your secretary then tells you that you're late for a business meeting, going down at the hall in the conference room. And you think, oh, that's right. So you get to this meeting, and not only are you late, but you are on the other side of the room from the only available seat, so you have to walk all the way around, so everybody stops while you walk around, and finally you sit down next to somebody who says to you, you don't smell so good, and you forgot about the milk and the gasoline, and so then you get stuck in this meeting that goes on forever and really doesn't accomplish anything, and by the time you finally get out, you try to get back to your office to really get some work done, but you get stuck at the secretary's desk, who's just gotten off the phone with her boyfriend, and the call didn't go well. And she wants you to explain why men are such louses. And you just, men, I don't know. And you're trying to walk away from her and be kind as you talk to her, say, yeah, I don't know, yeah, guys, I don't know. You then get to your office, you turn on the computer, you watch the email proliferate at the speed of light as if this is the only miracle you're going to see today. You're just amazed that you could have this much email in the course of 2 hours. And everybody, of course, wants an immediate response. You get through as much of that as you can, and finally you're just fed up with this whole day, which has started badly, and it's unimaginably gotten worse. And you decide, I'm busting out of here. I'm going to go get some exercise. So you go to the gym, and all the cool equipment is already taken, and so you're stuck on a treadmill where you run and run and run and get nowhere, as if this isn't a metaphor for your day. Then all of a sudden you remember that you've got the kids today and you got to take care of them. So you tear out of the gym. You don't even have time for a shower. You rush home to pick up the kids as soon as they get back from the bus. You take off the bus. You take one of the kids to soccer practice. You take another kid to piano lessons. While they're there, you then realize you have no food at home, so you've got to run to the grocery store to get some food. You get to the grocery store. You haven't even thought about what you're making for dinner. You're just going down the aisle, knocking stuff off into the cart, thinking you'll figure it out when you get home. You're running late again, so you hope to find the fast line at the checkout counter. You actually have picked the slowest line, you discover. So you move, you change to a different cashier, only to discover, no, this is the slowest lane. You finally get out of there, you get your groceries, you throw them in the back of the minivan, you pick up the one kid at soccer, you pick up the other kid at piano lessons, you take them back, you get them seated at home to do their homework, you make dinner, and it's warm, and so you put it down in front of them, and you get ready to take your first bite of food, and then one of the kids says to you, where's the dog? You think, oh, the dog. So you jump back in the minivan, you go to the vet. The vet's upset with you because you're late, and you say, I don't know how that happened. I don't know how this happened. I don't know how it happened. You get the dog home. You eat your cold supper. You finish up the homework with the kids. You tackle a pile of laundry. You fix the leaky toilet at long last. You pay some bills. You put the kids to bed. You get lost on a long conversation with your mother, who says to you, sweetie, I don't think you're taking very good care of yourself. You need it. That's a news flash. Finally, you fall exhausted to bed. The next morning, an absolutely delighted God greets you on the new day and says to you, do it again! Now, it may be that you didn't see any mystery or beauty in that day. That's because you're not paying attention as a witness, which is your job, to be the witness of the beauty and the miracles of that day. Chances are good that there are some people in your congregation, some young couples, who would love a minivan, but they don't need one because they can't have kids. And all of that mess, that chaos that goes on back there, the fights in the back of the minivan, that you have to, they give anything for that. But God hasn't blessed them with that. But God did bless you with that gift. And you've got that gift. And can you see that as an extraordinary miracle of a gift? There are people in your congregation who would love to be stuck in your boring business meeting. But they don't have a job. And they pound and pound and pound on the door with prayers asking for work. And you've got a job. And the energy to get through a day like you have, my gosh, the health is itself is a blessing, an extraordinary blessing. But when your health is good, you never think about it, right? You're not paying attention as a witness of good health. I once had a medical test called an echocardiogram done. This is the coolest test ever. If you ever get to pick a test, choose this one. Because it doesn't hurt, and it's fascinating. They put this gooey stuff on my chest, and then the technician put this paddle up there on the chest, and we're looking in the monitor, and I'm seeing the inside of my heart. This is like the Discovery Channel, except it's my heart. It's not every day you get to look inside your heart. So this was fascinating to me. I don't even remember what she was saying. I was so intrigued by the monitor. And she got it right up to where there was this heart valve. And I saw this valve keep opening and closing and opening and closing and opening and closing and opening and closing. And then it occurred to me that the difference between life and death is that this thing has to keep opening and closing and opening. It can never stop. It never gets a break. It doesn't it doesn't knock off at 5 o'clock. It can't even come to Mount Hermon unless you bring it. I mean, it's just... And it just has to keep constantly working, opening and closing and opening and closing. And if it doesn't keep working, you're done. So when that thought occurred to me, then I started rooting for it. I'm like, do it again. Go, there we go. There we go. Do it again. Now, again, most of you didn't wake up this morning hoping that your heart valves would keep opening and closing and opening and closing and opening. But maybe somebody did. If you've ever had trouble with your heart, it's probably your very first thought of the morning. The blessings are so amazingly small, but consistent and faithful. Routine acts of God's faithfulness in your life, where He's doing it again and again and again and again and again. Asking for you to simply be the one who witnesses this, so that you keep on doing whatever is faithful and just and pure and blameless, again and again and again and again. Let me tell you about the greatest blessing of all, just to remind you of how this worked. It wasn't enough that the Son of God left all the splendors of heaven to come and be born in a manger. When he was 30 years old, his Father in heaven told him to do it again. And at the end of every long and exhausting day, where he was walking our streets and forgiving our sins and healing our sickness and feeding our hungers. After every day, the Father in heaven said to him to do it again. And he did it again and again and again and again. Right up to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays, please not tomorrow. Please let this cup pass from me. Can you imagine what that prayer must have done to the heart of the Father? And for the Father to then say to the Son, no, do it again. And so the next day, Jesus stretches out his arms on the cross. If you were walking by that cross, it would have not looked extraordinary. It's tragic, but it was an ordinary reality that people were crucified on Roman crosses all the time. Now we see that there was nothing at all ordinary about it. Now we see it was Good Friday. It was the extraordinary moment of our salvation. Right. My point is that the same extraordinary power of salvation is at work in every day that we would dare to call ordinary. The question is, can you witness it? Do you see these extraordinary things that are happening in ordinary ways? You know, it's fascinating to me that our New Testament scholars, when they add up all of the events that we know about in Jesus' life, in his ministry rather, that we can only account for 1 year of his 3 years of ministry. Isn't that striking? We know he was in ministry for 3 years, but we only have enough events to account for one of those 3 years. What that means is that at the end of 2 out of every 3 days, Jesus looked at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and said, don't even write this one down. It's just an ordinary day. Let's say that we had a Mount Hermon lottery and you won the lottery. And your prize is you got to go into the time machine and spend a day with Jesus. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? So you get out of the time machine, and I guess it'd be Peter greeting you. And he'd say, we're happy to have you here with us for the day, but you need to know that today we're doing our laundry. And you're like, oh, I don't want laundry day. I want to, like, see a blind guy get healed or maybe a demon come out of somebody or something like that. No, you got laundry day. Because, you know, they had to have laundry day, even then. And so at first you'd be a little discouraged, but then it would occur to you that you're going to get to tell people that you did laundry with Jesus. Which, by the way, is exactly what you do get to do, right? You get to do laundry with Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit is all about. All things includes laundry. All things hold together in Christ. Question is, are you paying attention? That's what a witness is expected to do. Give us the eyes to see, gracious God. Give us the heart to receive. And give us the joy of those who are paying attention to the extraordinary things you're doing through the Spirit. In the name of Christ, amen.